Well, can we bow together and let us have a word of prayer, and we will then begin our study today. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee once more. We thank Thee for the return of this Thy day and for the privileges that are ours as we meet together in the house of God. Lord, we approach Thee upon redemption ground. We thank Thee for our exalted Saviour, for the one who has gone as our forerunner within the veil, and even now is praying for us at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We thank Thee for His person, for His work, and for all the blessings that are ours in Him. Lord, we come to Thee and worship Thee. We bow down before Thee this day as the only true and living God. We thank Thee that Thou hast revealed Thyself to us in the Scriptures. We rejoice, O Lord, that we are here today with the Book of God in our hands, that we're able to open it and consider its message to our hearts. Lord, we pray that it will please Thee to manifest Thy presence and Thy power among us as we wait at Thy feet. We desire to hear from Thee and to be taught by Thee. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt grant that experience. May there be the quickening of our hearts. May our minds be rid of all that would clutter them and divert our attention away from the things of the Lord. Come down today and meet with us, we pray, and bless us, O God, in this setting. Remember those who join with us by means of the online ministry. Bless them and minister to their hearts. Lord, we commend the whole day into Thy hands. We ask, Lord, for a sense of Thy presence and for the moving of the Spirit of God and for times of refreshing from Thy throne above. So bless us now and abide with us as we continue in Thy courts. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake and for His glory. Amen and amen. So we turn to Hosea chapter 1, and I want to read this chapter together. Hosea chapter 1, I welcome you to our Bible class, and we pray that the Lord will meet with us and touch our souls this morning. We also welcome our online congregation. It's our prayer that today God will touch our hearts and bless us. So Hosea 1, let us read from the verse number 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. And when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, Call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of His own word to all of our hearts. Now, just to remind you that in nature, our study on the minor prophets is essentially introductory. We're not seeking to consider all of these 12 books that close out the Old Testament in minute detail. That would take a long, long time to do in terms of that kind of study. Rather, my purpose is to give you a basic introduction to each of these books and to provide for you thereby some understanding of the divine revelation that they contain. Now, so far in looking at the book of Hosea, we have looked at the time when Hosea ministered. We looked at him himself as the author of the book. And then in the last study on this book of Hosea, we considered Hosea's message. And we saw that his message is inseparably connected with his marriage. And you must see that in order to understand this first chapter. Hosea's message is inseparably linked with Hosea's marriage. Now, it was to those two lines of thought that I brought your attention in the last study of a few weeks ago. Time did not allow me to look at his marriage in detail, and I want to do that today at the outset of this particular study. Now, his marriage is referred to in verse 2 here. It says, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea." This is the first thing the Lord said to Hosea, or revealed to him. And here it is. "And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." And you'll notice immediately from that verse, just leaving aside the first part of it at the moment, that the whole purpose of what the Lord was saying here was based on the fact that the land or the nation had departed from the Lord, had committed great whoredom, it says, in departing from the Lord. Just notice that, because that is a very key detail in understanding something about Hosea's marriage. Now, the details of this man's marriage create a major dilemma and also great tension regarding the interpretation of what we have before us. Is God's command here to Hosea to marry a wife of whoredoms to be considered literally or figuratively? We've got to deal with that. And I just pose that question and put it before you. And so, do we understand this literally or do we understand it figuratively? That is the query, actually, with which men of God have struggled down through the generations of time. And essentially, there are two positions regarding interpretation, as I put it to you. Is it literal or is it figurative? Now, taking the literal interpretation, there are those who believe that the Lord told Hosea here to go and actually marry a woman of this kind, literally, physically, I mean. And so, that's one view. And with regard to that one view, there's actually a number of positions held concerning the literal view. And they all agree that Hosea married a harlotress woman, but they disagree to some extent on the nature and the timing of her whoredom or her harlotry, because that's exactly what the word signifies. Hosea is commanded by God to marry a harlot. And we've got to see it as plainly as that. And so there are those who believe that is literally what took place, but there are different views on what actually it means in terms of the literal meaning. Let me just go through them with you. I'm not going to stay with them in any great detail. I just want to present to you that position, and then we'll look at the figurative understanding of these words. The first aspect of the literal view of this event is that Gomer's immorality was spiritual in nature. In other words, she was a worshipper of idols when Hosea married her. And so her whoredom was spiritual. It was not sexual. And we've got to make that distinction as clearly as we can. And of course, there's merit to that view because of the fact that the Lord uses the whole imagery of whoredom or harlotry, prostitution, in the Bible as a presentation of unfaithfulness to him in a spiritual sense. And so there's that particular view. Yes, he actually married this woman, literally, physically, and yet her whoredom was spiritual. It was actually idolatry that she was guilty of in terms of a woman of whoredoms. Then the next one with regard, there are actually four views here about this literal meaning of these words. The second one is that Gomer was a harlot when Hosea married her. And so that view does admit the moral problem in the proposal here. Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. And so there is that view. The literal view here is that Gomer actually was a harlot, a woman of whoredom, when Hosea married her. Now that opens up the query, and the query is, does that mean, therefore, that we have to conclude that the Lord lowered his standards for the sake of the message that was to be conveyed? That's where you go with that particular view, that Gomer actually was physically and literally a harlot, or a woman, a prostitute. And so that's where we go with that. And also, those who hold that particular aspect of the literal view will say that all of this was to show that Hosea's marriage to Gomer revealed God's gracious love for an undeserving people. Because, you see, Israel, as a nation, were guilty of spiritual whoredom, and yet the Lord loved them and actually moved to restore them and to deliver them from their apostasy from him. And we will see more about that a little later. So there's that particular view. Then the third thing is that Gomer was sexually pure when Hosea married her, but she had a tendency to immorality, and afterwards she became impure and immoral. And so she was actually morally pure at the time of her marriage to Hosea, but she had this propensity, this tendency toward immorality, and that's what happened after the two of them got married. She then revealed her true nature and went into harlotry. And then the fourth view of the literal position is it combines those last two, B and C. And that is that Gomer was immoral before Hosea married her, but that her infidelity didn't actually appear until later. And so God revealed to Hosea that Gomer had been an immoral woman already, and then when he married her, she was pure at that point, and then she eventually became unfaithful to him. And so I just present to you four main views of the literal understanding of these words. Now, as I've already indicated, this literal view does create an ethical dilemma, a moral and an ethical dilemma, because it would have gone against God's mind with regard to, first of all, the marriage of the priest. If you'll turn to Leviticus 21, Leviticus 21, verse number 7, God had laid down very clearly whom his servants were to marry. And here you have it, Leviticus 21, 7. They shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. This is speaking of the marriage of the priest. And look also at verse 13, Leviticus 21, verse 13. He shall take a wife in her virginity. And so God clearly commanded the priest not to marry a whore, a harlot, or one who was profane, that means morally impure, and even a divorced woman. He was not to marry such a woman. And the command then was, in the positive sense, verse 13, he shall take a wife in her virginity. And so it actually was a disgrace for the man of God to marry such a woman. And since that was so, if the priest was not to marry such a woman, by extension, it would follow that that would also have been true, we believe, for the prophet. Hosea wasn't a priest, he was a prophet. So surely, if the priest wasn't to marry that kind of woman, neither would the prophet have been allowed to marry such a woman. Deuteronomy 22, if you'll turn there now with me. Deuteronomy 22, verse number 13. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman When I came to her, I found her not a maid. Then go down to verse 20. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, they're to bring her out, verse 21 says, and stone her to death. And so the civil law of Israel, according to these verses in Deuteronomy 22, actually sentenced to death a woman who was found to be unchaste at the time of her marriage. That's the point. And so we have all those clear teachings in the Levitical law, the civil law concerning the marriage of a priest and by extension the marriage of a prophet. And you have that law that if a woman was found to have been unfaithful at the time that a man married her, then she was to be stoned to death. So this all creates this dilemma. And we've got to see this as we study the book of Hosea. Why did God tell Hosea to marry such a woman? And if we take it literally, this is where we go with it in terms of comparing it with previous scripture. And so there is a dilemma in interpreting Hosea 1, verse number 2, in this sense. Would God have actually lowered the standard for the marriage of his servant Hosea? And would he excuse the immorality of the one who is described as a wife of whoredoms? Those are questions that have to be faced if we take that position. So that's the literal position. Then, as I say, we look at it figuratively. What does that mean? Well, this is the view that interprets Hosea's marriage as being in a vision. In other words, Hosea saw himself in a vision, entering into such a marriage as a means, through that vision that he had of marrying such a woman, as a means of conveying a message to the people of Israel with regard to God's relationship with Israel and Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Now that's the position that has been held also by men of God. Both sides have men of God involved. One of the commentators on the book of Hosea is one of the Puritans called Jeremiah Burroughs. And he wrote a tremendous work on the book of Hosea. It's massive. Saying there it would take a long time to go through the book of Hosea if you did it verse by verse. Well, you should get a hold of Burroughs' commentary on Hosea because it is a massive, massive in size. The particular book I have, the copy I have, in terms of thickness and so on, the dimensions of the book. And it's just packed with his exposition of the book of Hosea. But this is the view that he took. This is a visionary marriage, as he called it. And therefore, in a vision, Hosea was told by the Lord to take such a woman, and he saw himself in that vision actually doing this, even though there was no actual marriage, physically speaking or literally speaking, that took place. And that essentially is the figurative view of Hosea's marriage. Now, I must say, personally, that's the interpretation to me that makes most sense because it preserves God's integrity and it also preserves Hosea from the awful indictment that would have been upon him as a man of God if he had actually married that kind of a woman who was a whore. And it's forbidden by God, remember, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And off he goes and marries such a woman and has children of whoredoms, as they're called here, in the whole scene. In other words, Hosea had these children. Gomer had these children, Hosea married her to other men. That's the thought there. The children of whoredoms are not Hosea's children in the literal sense. And so the whole thing is fraught with all those difficulties. There's something else to keep in mind. If this is to be taken literally, well, it mentions three children who are mentioned here, or it mentions who are born according to this chapter. Now you think of, if Hosea has to live out this message before Israel, and the first child is born, that is Jezreel, a boy, and there's time goes by while he is in his mother's womb. There's time goes by while he is brought forth and weaned. And then another child comes along on the same procedure, and then a third child. So by the time that all happens, years have gone by. Because remember that the custom in Israel or in the Eastern culture was that a mother would have a child and she would feed that child herself, and it was only after maybe 3 to 4 years that the child was weaned. So you're talking about all these years have gone by, taking the literal position, all these years have gone by before Hosea can deliver his message to the nation of Israel. So the literal position is fraught with a lot of difficulties, whereas if we take the other view, then we can see that Hosea had this vision. He saw himself entering this marriage. He saw all happening in a short space of time, and then he would go with that message to Israel and say, this is what God thinks of you. You are people who have been unfaithful to him. You've turned away from him, and you're guilty of spirit, you'll hoard him, and so forth. So I've explained to you the two positions, and really I can't do any more than that, because those are the two positions that are taken on Hosea's marriage. I want to go into that in some detail just to set it before you. And I'm simply saying to you that the figurative position is the one that I believe makes most sense with regard to this whole view of things that we have here in Hosea chapter 1. You see, it provides the platform for Hosea's message. And I come back to that. Hosea's marriage, Hosea's message. The two go together. Look at verse number 2 again. It says, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And so this was the purpose of what I'm going to call this visionary marriage. It was to bring to Israel a message of what they had done in the spiritual sense. They had committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And so his symbolic message, his symbolic marriage, his visionary marriage was a message to the nation of Israel. Israel's unfaithfulness to God, the great consequences, the tragic consequences of that unfaithfulness, and yet the message that the Lord loved Israel despite her sin. Because that is true. And that comes out in the book of Hosea over and over again. Now, in the last study, I drew your attention to the key verse of this book. And that is chapter 14 and verse number 9. And if you want to look at it again with me, just turn there. Hosea chapter 14 and verse number 9. And there it says, who is wise, and he shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Now, the last part of that verse, the ways of the Lord are right, the just shall walk in them, and the transgressors shall fall therein. That sums up the message of Hosea. The first part of it is this, the ways of the Lord are right. Hosea's entire message is built around all three parts of that verse. The ways of the Lord are right, the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall in them. And I showed you this, I explained this to you in that last study, but we'll be looking at it again in this study today with regard to the first part of it, and then the next couple of parts we'll deal with B and C of that threefold key verse. So Hosea's message is the message, God's ways are right. And those ways are the ways in which his people are to walk. But if we don't walk in God's ways, then we will fall. And you know, brethren and sisters, that's the whole message of the Bible. God's ways are right. And those who walk in them are going to be blessed. And those who are righteous people do walk in the ways of God. But those who do not walk in God's ways, well, they're going to fall. That's the whole message of Scripture. But that's the message of the book of Hosea. And so I know right now you're probably sitting there thinking to yourself, what side do I come down on with regard to Hosea's marriage? And I leave that with you. Because, as I said earlier, great men of God down through history, Puritans and Reformers, they all looked at this, they pored over it, they came down on either side, it's either literal or figurative, and they held their views. And I'm simply saying to you, I wanted to give you some explanation of what we have here and what the views are, and really that's as far as we can go with that. And I suppose, well, the day will come when we'll all find out exactly what this was all about. Was it literal or was it figurative? We have to leave it there. It's one of those mysteries that surround some aspects of Scripture. But it doesn't mean, you see, that there's no message in this book. And this is the whole point. If we take the first part of the key verse, God's ways are right. That part of the key verse sums up chapters 1 to 3. The Lord was right regarding his ways in relation to Israel. Let's look at that just for the time that remains here today. God's ways are always right. And we can say that without any hesitation. God's ways are always right. So taking that, as I say, it covers chapters 1 to 3. We're only looking at chapter 1 today with regard to God's ways being right. And what I want you to see is that God's ways were right in his assessment of Israel's sin. His ways were right in his assessment of Israel's sin. Now, we've touched on this, but I want to just touch on it again a little. Hosea's visionary marriage, that's the position I'm taking. It was a visionary marriage. His visionary marriage to an adulterous woman revealed God's estimate of the sin of Israel. Again, I take you back to verse 2, to the latter part of the verse, after God had commanded Hosea to, in this vision, putting it that way, to take this kind of a woman. He goes on to say this, "For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." And so there is God's estimate of the state of Israel at that particular time, his view of Israel. And of course, what he says here, that Israel had committed great whoredom in departing from the living God, is then supported the whole way through the book, and especially chapter 4 to chapter 13, because those chapters are filled with detail after detail about the sin of Israel, all the details of that sin, minute details. And if you bring it all together, then you see that what God says in chapter 1, verse 2, that Israel has committed great whoredom departing from the Lord, is absolutely right. His view of Israel was right. The ways of the Lord are right in regard to his assessment of Israel's sin. Now there's a truth that opens up a whole line of thought with regard to how God views men at all times. God makes an assessment of a people, maybe a nation, or it may be an individual, maybe any particular group of people. But we've got to keep in mind that the Lord is always assessing our lives. He's always viewing us in the light of his own ways, his own truth, his own demands, his own law as to how we are to live, as to how we're to behave ourselves, etc., etc. And that is true for unregenerate men, and it's true for those who are regenerate, for saved and unsaved. It's true for them all. And so God's always right in his assessment of the sins of men. Taking on converted people, we know what the Lord has to say about their sin. And there are many, many statements in the Scripture that reveal to us how God views man in his sin, and we're familiar with them. And we know so many of them. We learn them from childhood, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's none righteous, no, not one. This is God's assessment of man in his sin, taking fallen man, and all that he is as a fallen creature. And you could mention verse after verse. But the point is, God's assessment is always right. It's the thing that ungodly men, unregenerate men fight against, and that they resist. They don't want God's assessment to be made known to them. They don't want to think about it. They want to go on merrily following out their sin. You take Israel here in the days of Hosea and other men who ministered alongside of him. And Israel did not want to be reminded of how God saw them. The fact that his assessment of their wickedness was right and was certainly without any discrepancy whatsoever. Or if you take the fact that he's addressing here Israel, this is his professing people. This is the church of those Old Testament days at this time when Hosea lived. And the visible congregation of the Lord have turned away from God in a terrible fashion and have gone into idolatry and the worship of other gods, etc., and all that went along with that. And so the Lord's assessment of Israel's sin, whether you take on regenerate people or those who claim to be the Lord's, it is always right. And therefore, those words of that key verse bring this home to us, that this truth that the Lord's ways are right is seen in his assessment of Israel's sin. But he was also right in his judgment of Israel's sin. Because sin brings judgment. And the names of these children who are in view down this chapter, Gomer's children, illustrate God's judgment. They are referred to, you see in verse 2, as the children of whoredoms. And then the Lord, as it says, he goes on to say, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And so in the vision, these children represent the fruit of spiritual adultery. If we look at it that way, and I believe that's, whether you take the literal view or the figurative view of Hosea's marriage, that is what God is getting at. That is the point that he's really emphasizing. It is the spiritual adultery of which Israel was guilty. That was the fruit of their departure from God. And therefore their lives and the whole culture and the whole scene of Israel's life in those days was filled with the fruits, the offspring, if you will, of that whoredom from God. That's a fact that's always true. But as I'm saying here, the names of these children do illustrate this point and emphasize this point, that God is right in his judgment of Israel's sin as well as his assessment of Israel's sin. Take the name Jezreel. It's mentioned there in verse 4. The Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now those words ring with judgment. And here's this child born in this vision that Hosea has, and he's called Jezreel. The name Jezreel means God scatters, or God sows. When you think of sowing, like sowing seed, well, in that there is the element, of course, of scattering the seed. But specifically, this boy's name, it means God scatters. And what is that? That's a pronouncement of judgment. God was going to come to scatter Israel. It goes on to say there at the end of verse 4, after saying, call his name Jezreel, and the Lord goes on to say, I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Jehu was one of the early kings of Israel. You'll read about him in 1 Kings. This man, Jehu, 2 Kings, the kind of man he was. And he was actually raised up by God to bring vengeance upon the house of Ahab. You remember Ahab and Jezebel? And God then raised up Jehu, and Jehu was actually God's instrument to bring judgment upon Ahab's house, that wicked man with his wicked wife and their Baal worship. This is all part of the history that's in view in Hosea, that lies in the background of Hosea. He lived long after Ahab and Jezebel, but the ramifications of his prophecy actually go way back into those days of Ahab and Jezebel and the days of Jehu. who was very zealous for God in wreaking vengeance on various kings and various parts of the nation. And yet Jehu himself, we would firmly believe from the light of Scripture, was not a godly man. He was not a true believer. He was simply God's instrument in bringing judgment. There's an awful lot in that. God's ways are right. He's right in his assessment of Israel's sin. He's right in his judgment on Israel's sin. And God used a man like Jehu to bring vengeance upon the house of Israel. And eventually, as we get right down to Hosea's day, the whole nation is scattered. What happened to Israel? And we're talking about the 10 northern tribes. That's who's in view in the book of Hosea. Not Judah or Benjamin, but the 10 northern tribes. What happened to them? They were scattered. They were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And the book of Hosea mentions this and brings this before us, that God not only used Jehu at that time, early on in Israel's history, comparatively speaking, but he used the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were a pagan heathen nation who were idolaters themselves, who hated God, and who had no time for God's ways whatsoever. And yet God used the Assyrians to scatter Israel. And we need to learn lessons from that, because God is still scattering nations and will do so until time comes to an end. And what is history? If you take the history of nations, that's what you're looking at in the whole realm of history. But you're looking at the history of what God has done down through the generations of time as he raised up one empire or one great nation, and he used it for a while for his own purposes, and then he scattered it. That's the story of history. Whether it's the Roman Empire or the Greek Empire or the Babylonian Empire or even right down to more modern times. And if you like history and you've read history and studied history at school, you'll have read much about all the wars in Europe, the Franco-Prussian War and the Crimean War and all these wars. And you read it and you maybe say, why do you have to learn this stuff and all these dates? And kings and czars and so on. I know there's an awful lot of detail, but what you need to keep in mind is, and I say this to the young people here today, don't be bored with history, because history is the story of God at work in this world. That's what it's all about. And so he raised up great empires, and they fulfilled whatever the purpose was. And then God scattered them. And he'll do that again. He does that because his judgment is always right. You see, that is something that Habakkuk wrestled with. Read the first chapter of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk was given a vision by God in which he saw the Babylonians coming. And he saw in that vision, that prophecy, that the Babylonians were going to scatter Judah. And Habakkuk didn't like it. And he questioned God. Why are you purposing to use a nation to scatter your people, and that nation is worse than them with regard to sin? Habakkuk was deeply puzzled by that. And yet God simply showed Habakkuk, Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Those great words that Luther took as his motto for his life, essentially, and for his ministry. But in their setting in the book of Habakkuk, what they mean is this: Habakkuk, you're a man of faith. You're a just man, and you've got to live by faith. And you know, brethren and sisters, that's how we have to live in this day and time. We don't understand what's going on, really. We look at the climate conference in Glasgow, and we listen to the nonsense that's coming out of it, etc., etc. And I am sure, like me, you see the whole thing as being man's attempt, as he puts it, to save the planet. And how do you deal with that? You have to deal with that in the light of Hosea's message. Hosea's told, I'm going to scatter Israel. My ways are right. I'm going to judge Israel. The same with Habakkuk. I'm going to scatter Judah. And you're not to question me. You're not to do anything but simply live your life by faith and trust me, for I know what I'm doing. That's what God's telling these men. I know what I'm doing. And brethren and sisters, that is a truth that you and I need to get a hold of continually. That God knows what he's doing. And while we do not, we know very, very little. And we all need to take that on board. Yet that does not mean that somehow or other things have gone wrong and we've got to fix it and mend it and sort it all out. No, no, no. You do what you can, but the dominant principle is you live your life by faith in God and in Christ, because God is right in his assessment of sin. God is right in his assessment or in his judgment of sin. Jezreel, I've given you the meaning of the name, to scatter. That's what God's showing. If you take the next child who's born, Lo Ruhamah, verse number 6, she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo Ruhamah. And that name means, if you've got a marginal Bible, you'll see it. That name, Lo Ruhamah, the name of this girl, it means not having obtained mercy. You see, Hebrew names are wonderful names in terms of meaning and message. And these children that are born here, and the picture that's painted for us in this chapter, each one has a name that has a certain meaning. And Jezreel means God scatters, and Lo Ruhamah means not having obtained mercy. And it has to do again with God's judgment. The name signified that Israel was going to be judged for sin and no mercy at that time being shown by the Lord. No mercy at that time. Now, mercy comes later. We're going to see that before we close here. But at that time, there was no mercy for Israel. They were scattered. Read 2 Kings 16 and 17 to get the story of Israel being scattered and what happened. And all those whom the Lord brought in to live in the northern part of the land, who were the forebears of the Samaritans. Now, it's all very interesting. It's all very important. But anyhow, there's Lo Ruhamah. That's the meaning of her name. Then look at verse number 9. Verse 8 says, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, remember what I said earlier, a Jewish woman would have taken 3 to 4 years to wean a child. Then she conceives and she bears a son. Then said God, call his name Lo Amai, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now, those are dreadful words. This is, again, part of God's judgment. And God's judgment in sin is right. He scatters Israel. He has no mercy on them. And he tells them, you're not my people. And those are dreadful words in verse 9. Ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Because they are the very opposite of God's great covenant message that he gave, for example, to Abraham, that I will be their God and they shall be my people. And that runs the whole way through the Bible. But here is the visible congregation of the Lord, and the Lord is actually saying through Hosea, I'm going to cast them off. I'm going to scatter them. I'm going to show them no mercy, and they will not be my people, and I will not be their God. What's the Lord doing here? The Lord's divorcing them, casting them away for their sin, for their unfaithfulness to him. And God was right in doing that, because it was for their sin that this happened. But you know, then he was right in the fulfillment of his promises. God is right in his ways. God is right in his assessment of sin. God is right in his judgment for sin. We see all that here. But then God is right in the fulfillment of his promises. Look at chapter 1 here, verse 10. Notice how it begins. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And then verse 1 of chapter 2, say ye unto your brethren, am I, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. And notice that in chapter 2, verse 1, the two names are changed. It's not Lo Ammi, which means not my people, and it's not Lo Ruhamah, which means not having obtained mercy. It's changed now, it's positive. Say unto your brethren, am I, which means you are my people, and Ruhamah, which means you have obtained mercy. So what is going on in the final part of chapter 1? Well, it's one of these features of prophecy that you look at here. The whole way down to verse number 9, God is addressing the day of Hosea himself. He's addressing what's going to happen to Israel. Israel is going to be scattered. They're going to have no mercy. They're not going to be God's people anymore. And then suddenly, in verses 10 and 11, we leap into the future. And God says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Where are you reading when you read those words in the first place in the Bible? Genesis 22, verse 17. Look at them with me as we come to an end just about of this study today. Genesis 22, 17. And God speaking to Abraham, and he says, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. There's the first time you read that kind of language in the Bible, where the Lord talks about his people with regard to enumeration, being like the seed, the stars of heaven, and the sand which is upon the seashore. What does that language mean? It means that the number of God's people cannot be reckoned. It's something that no man can compute. And what you find there for the end of Hosea chapter 1 and into chapter 2 is that having described that his ways are right, as he assesses sin, as he wreaks out judgment, the Lord is also right in his mercy. God shows mercy where it seems that there's no hope of mercy. And so this was a prophecy for future times. And we're not going to get into today when this was fulfilled. But I believe that it's been fulfilled over and over again. God brought his people out of their bondage, out of Babylon. He brought his people back into the northern tribes eventually. And furthermore, he has worked in Israel down through time, and he's still working today. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. But more than that, Romans 11 makes it absolutely clear, and you've heard me say this many times. Romans 11 tells us that before the end, there will be a great gathering of Jews unto the Lord. That is yet to happen. And these verses address all of that. And so what a marvelous God we have, because God's ways are right. He does right when he judges sin or assesses sin and then judges sin. But God also does right when he shows mercy. You think of your own life. You think of your own sin. Did you deserve mercy? Were you entitled to mercy? What would we get if we receive what we deserve? It would be exactly the same as Israel got. Scattered. No mercy. Nothing but judgment. And yet the Lord gathers us in, totally undeserving as we are. And he says, they're now my people. And I'm their God. And the number of God's elect is like the sand by the seashore. Like the stars in the heavens. You know, the heavens are vast and the heavens are infinite. And actually, astronomers, ungodly men, are continually discovering more galaxies and all of this stuff that I do not even claim to have any knowledge of at all, but I know in the light of Scripture that it's immeasurably vast. And they're discovering this. And God already had told us that you can't enumerate the stars. And yet he knows their number. And furthermore, he has names for every one of them. Now these poor creatures in Glasgow would only get their Bibles and read them. They would find out that God is in charge. And all this nonsense about what they're talking about, the earth going to be destroyed, we've got to save the planet. All this nonsense will go out of their minds, and they just fill their minds with truth. We have no worries about the future for the planet, because God's hand's on it. And I'm not denying that there's pollution. I'm not denying that there could be a rise in temperatures. Although, let me tell you something, here's one thing that hasn't been mentioned. This past year has been the coldest year in record in Antarctica. And that's not mentioned. Because that defeats their whole agenda. What we're looking at with these people, I know I'm digressing here, but what we're looking at is actually the worship of creation. It's Romans 1 being fulfilled before our eyes. Worshipping the creation more than the Creator. That's what it's all about. Because they want the planet to remain, because they think if that happens, well, we'll remain, and all this talk about judgment, it'll never come to pass. That's what they're scared of. They're scared of judgment. And Romans 1 tells you that they know there's a judgment. But they live in violence or in defiance of God. And therefore, let us be heartened today as we look at the message of Hosea. And may it be applied to our souls by the Spirit of God. And may we govern our lives by his word and rejoice in the one whom we serve. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to us, and thou wilt write it upon our minds, and thou wilt give us understanding of our times to that degree wherein we, as the just, live by faith and serve the Lord. O God and Father, be with us. Bless us now today, and bless the meetings to follow. May the Holy Spirit come down in power, and may a work be done for God's eternal praise and glory. And so, Lord, keep us and do us good. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.